Thank you, Pastor Hughes, for that wonderful, warm welcome to return. Now, just tell me when. That's just like putting a big chunk of raw red meat in front of a hungry dog. I'd love to come back, pastors. I appreciate this privilege that you've extended to me so very, very much. As I was sitting in these services today, I couldn't help but think how much at home Dr. Peter Masters would feel in this church. Sitting in his home for supper about a year ago, Jill and Shirley, my wife, is here. Shirley and Peter and I were sitting there around the table, and I said, Peter, do you ever have a choir number in your church? No, he said. I said, why? Well, that would be a distraction. I said, well, do you ever have a solo? No. Why? Well, that would be a distraction. Well, do you ever have an instrumental piece, maybe a violin play? No, that would be a distraction. And he would feel so much at home in this particular congregation. He would love the spirit of worship that this church has. And we honor you for that, pastors. For 3 days now, we have been considering the character and the nature of our God, and using the shorter catechism question for what is God, we have tried to expound to a certain degree. We've fallen short, we know. The answer there, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now I want you to come with me tonight in response to this question and consider what God's Word has to say and respond in way of answer to it. Now, where can we find this God? Where can we find him? And I would invite you to turn in your word, in your copy of God's Word, and read with me just one more verse. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Now in Isaiah 6, we read that in the year of leprous King Uzziah, in the year of his death, Isaiah saw the Lord high and exalted, high and lifted up. Now in this verse, the high and lifted up one, the high and lofty one, speaks. And we know, don't we, who this high and lofty one is. He is the pre-incarnate Son of God. Isaiah 57:15. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. May God bless our meditation upon these texts this evening hour. Shall we pray? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for these inspired insights from your word. Now would you grant us the ears truly to hear them? Remove the scales from our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. And open our hearts to believe and to love them. And I pray these things for the glory of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Every year, for 1 week in August, the American television channels inflict us every day with his low-grade movies and with apocryphal stories about him. The media regale us with the solemn spectacle of thousands of Americans going into mourning, marking the anniversary of the death of Elvis Presley. Known by many of his fans as the King. During the special observation that is planned each year on August 16th, thousands of fans walk through the gates of Graceland, his mansion there in Memphis, Tennessee. Now, as you probably could imagine, I was never a fan of his myself. But I must candidly admit that a certain sadness creeps over me every year as I watch the mass media report that event. On the anniversary day itself, literally thousands of Presley fans gather at Graceland, as I said, to hold a candlelight vigil in his memory. As the cameras sweep the audience, one can observe many fans in tears. All, in somber reflection, stand in silence in the flickering light of 1,000 candles, and some even go into a swoon and faint. One certainly gets the impression that someone very dear has died. A newspaper reporter from the Boston Globe interviewed one such devoted fan named Dennis Wise. Dennis Wise really, really loved Elvis Presley. So much so that after Presley's death, he had had his face lifted by a plastic surgeon to resemble him. He had had his hair contoured to match the style of his departed idol. And in that interview, he said, "Yes, sir, Presley's been a fan of mine since I was 5 years old. I have every record he ever cut twice over. I have pictures in the thousands, magazines, pillows, T-shirts, figurines, cups, and plates. I have every book I can find about him, some even in Japanese and Chinese. I even have leaves from the lawn of Graceland. Well, he can come to my house and get some of mine if he wants. I have two of the dirtiest trees, I think, in Florida." In school, he continued, when Elvis began to wear white boots, I bought white boots. The kids all call them fruit boots. I saw him in concert every opportunity that came my way. I tried to get close to him every time, but he was always surrounded by too many people. I even stood on the wall at Graceland over 12 hours once to get a glimpse of him. But I never could get close to him. I never knew him. And he never knew me. Now, dear ones, when you hear a testimony like that, what is your reaction? I mean, after perhaps a moment of initial amusement, shouldn't we all be deeply saddened by it? For it reflects feelings of devotion approaching those that one normally reserves for the worship of one's God. I mean, after all, shaping one's face, to conform to another's. The Bible speaks, you know, about the Christian being conformed to the image of the Son of God. Collecting mementos, artifacts, and memorabilia, hanging on every word by him or about him, surely such devotion borders on if it is not actually worship. And in the latter case, such worship constitutes an idolatrous blasphemy. Surely this is cause for sadness. But for me, the saddest words from the entire interview were these. I never got close to him. I never knew him. And he never knew me. Sad because of his misplaced and unrequited devotion. But all the more tragically sad because of what could have been his of true and proper devotion to be found in what the Christian gospel offers him by way of contrast. You see, everything about the Christian faith is unique. And one of the unique features of the Christian gospel is its reassuring promise and guarantee that one can know the one living and true God in a rich and real way that confounds the comprehension of the unbeliever. The bumper sticker one occasionally sees on some cars that read, somewhat trite, I'll admit, God is not dead, I talked to him this morning. But we understand the theology behind a statement like that, don't we? You see, our God is alive, and we believe that we can know him and fellowship with him and converse with him and he with us. And we don't have to buy a ticket to watch him perform. Now, this reality of knowing God is a central thrust of Holy Scripture. And in the last text we read, Isaiah 57:15, an Old Testament verse which is beautifully New Testament as well in scope and concept, Isaiah is passionately concerned that people know who his God is, what he is like, and specifically where he dwells. So to the question that a little boy or girl might ask, Daddy, Mommy, where does God live? Isaiah declares, he lives in two places. He lives in the high and lofty place, and he lives in the place of the contrite. Here are the two themes of our text this evening. Where does God live? Where can he be found? He lives in lofty places, and he lives in lowly places. In these two places, our God can be found. Indeed, Isaiah tells us that only in these two places does he make his presence known. Before we go any further, may I ask you, my brothers and sisters, does Isaiah's reminder that these are the only two places where God lives disturb you at all? I think it should. I confess as I reflect on Isaiah's statement that I become greatly agitated in my spirit by his reminder that God lives in the high and lofty place, and he lives in the lowly place, because I know that I simply do not appreciate as I should what it means either to approach God and to worship him in the lofty place where he dwells in his terrible holy transcendence, or to feel genuine wretchedness and heartfelt contrition in the lowly place where he descends in his gracious condescendence. I would dare say, my beloved friends, that you too, perhaps even most Christians today, are in a similar condition. You see, most professing Christians today prefer to approach God on middle ground that is neither lofty for God nor lowly for them. But my beloved, middle ground is simply not where God lives. There is no middle ground in this relationship. And if that is where we poor creatures of sin think we are standing today with God, on middle ground with him, I must warn us all that we are not in fellowship with the true and living God at all, for he is simply not there. Standing on middle ground, we are standing all alone. We are talking to an idol we have created in our minds with whom we can feel comfortable and who requires nothing of us beyond what we want to tender. But we are not talking with the true and living God. Tonight I want you to explore with me the two places where our text says God lives. Come with me to the text and let's mine it together for its life-giving ore. I want to say no more than it says, but I want to say all that it says, and it has been my prayer that God's Spirit would speak to our hearts tonight through it. Consider with me then first the theme of God's loftiness. Isaiah begins by affirming three true but incredibly difficult concepts for us to grasp about our God. He is high and lofty. He inhabits eternity. And his name is holy. Let me try to help us understand these truths by relating each concept to the earthly Israelite monarchy. First, being high and lofty means at the very least that God, who is Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, is above us. Infinitely so above us. He is man's absolute sovereign. We are his subjects. And just as the earthly king in Israel sat elevated and exalted above those who approached him in his throne room, so also God sits high and exalted above us, as we read in Isaiah 6 a few moments ago. Then listen to these words of Isaiah in the middle of his prophecy, chapter 40. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. I think I hear Isaiah saying by these passages at the beginning and in the middle and at the end of his prophecy, get it straight, Jerusalem. Your God is above you. You are not his equal by an infinite degree, and you had better never forget it. A.W. Tozer wrote something. I read it yesterday morning to the men. A.W. Tozer said this. He said this some 30 years ago or so in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, that I believe is still frighteningly true today. Quote, a condition has existed in the church for some years and is steadily growing worse. I refer to the loss of the concept of majesty from the popular religious mind. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble as to be unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians today is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. For with our loss of the sense of the majesty of God has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience or know the meaning of the words, "Be still and know that I am God." These words mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this period of the 20th century. End of quote. Is he right? I believe he is. Christians simply do not tremble before him today as they should. So I must ask you, men and women, even boys and girls, do you recognize that God, this God, is your sovereign, infinitely high and exalted above you? It is necessary for your spiritual health and mental well-being, as well as to every true worship experience, that you do. Second, Isaiah says that our God inhabits eternity. Can you grasp this truth? Have you ever tried to define what you mean by time? Not to mention attempt to define eternity. My senior colleague in the Department of Systematic Theology at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, for some years was Dr. J. Oliver Buswell, Jr., who religiously required his students year after year to memorize his definitions of time and eternity. Time, he said, is the mere abstract or ideational possibility of the before and after relationship in durational sequence, and eternity is simply infinite time, that is, time so defined, extrapolated in both directions to infinity. Now, do you understand? No? Well, don't feel bad. For even if you did, I know that none of us here, none of us can fully comprehend a self-conscious, tri-personal being who never had a beginning, who has always existed. We are so time-oriented. Isaiah himself would live to see four kings come to the throne of Judah in the brief span of his own prophetic ministry, and then die, some a miserable death. But Isaiah's God, his God inhabited eternity. Before the mountains were brought forth, before the foundations of the earth were laid, even from everlasting to everlasting, his God was already and always there and always will be there, above the passing of kings from the throne, above the shifting circumstances and vicissitudes of life. Our God inhabits eternity, my friend. He is always there. Third, Isaiah says that our God's name is holy, which means, at the very least, that He is holy. But what does it mean to sinful creatures such as we who have little, if any, concept of true holiness? What does it mean to say that God is holy? Permit me to try to help us grasp this concept about our God by two different scriptural allusions. First, go back to Isaiah 6 for a moment. Note the creatures who fly about the throne of God, extolling the thrice holy God day and night with their song. They are unfallen, sinless creatures. Nevertheless, with four of their six wings, they cover themselves in the presence of this holy God. Why? Because of the unapproachable light of God's all-glorious holiness about which they sing antiphonally without ceasing. Then second, recall Uzziah, about whom we read earlier in 2 Chronicles 26. In this poor man, we see what happens to the sinful creature who dares to walk into God's holy presence uninvited, acting as though it were his perfect right to be there. This is true of us as well. Just as we cannot look for a moment at the brilliant, boiling light of the sun with our naked eyes without destroying them, so also we cannot in our raw state look at the God who dwells in the unapproachable light of his all-consuming holiness without doing irreversible and eternal harm to ourselves. Now, all of this should deeply disturb us. For how often have you, and have I, how often have we, Uzziah-like, entered into the very presence of God in church worship, sat before his powerful, wonderful word, preached from another world to us, and handled things such as the communion elements that he declares are holy, all the while presuming that it is our perfect right to be in his presence apart from his grace? When you came to church today, what was on your mind? Did you come to worship the high and lofty God who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy? Did you come to be lifted up to heaven by the prayers and praises in Zion and to sit under the judgments of God's word? Or did you come simply to be gripped again somehow by that religious feeling that church attendance often invokes, or to be entertained by the music or the preacher, just as the people of Ezekiel's day came to him to be entertained? Listen to God's description of his people in Ezekiel 33 and ask yourself, do his words describe me? God said to Ezekiel, as for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of their houses. My people come to you as they usually do and sit before you to listen to your words. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and play an instrument well. For they hear your words, but do not put them into practice. But when all that you say comes true, and it surely will, then they will know that a prophet had been among them. End of quote. Is it possible, my beloved brothers, my beloved sister, that some of you came this morning simply to be entertained by the preacher's words or to visit and to fellowship with friends, with no real thought that this place is to be primarily a house of worship and praise and prayer. Is it possible that we have not given God His rightful due? Where is honest, reverential awe of the living God in the 21st century church? Where is the trembling that should occur as we read of His threatenings to the one who does not love and serve Him? Where is the man? Is he here? Where is the woman? Is she here? Where is the boy? Where is the girl? Are they here? Where are they, I ask, who are conscious that they are right now in the presence of the lofty, holy God who inhabits eternity and who is a consuming fire to His enemies? The story is told of Alfred Smith, one time governor of New York State, who was prevailed upon on one occasion to speak at a convention banquet attended almost entirely by out-of-state conventioners, who, as the writer who tells the story says, obviously had at best, quote, a supercilious, condescending, semi-inebriated half interest in him, end of quote. It was evident to all who possessed even a modicum of appreciation for the conditions of the moment that Governor Smith was being treated by them as some kind of fun joke. This was confirmed when the Toastmaster, after a flippant, jocose introduction, climaxed his remarks with the words, "And now, boys, I give you a great guy, Governor Al Smith." Now, Governor Smith was the last man in the world to insist on empty form or idle ceremony, but sensing an affront to his office, he responded briefly and tersely, "Gentlemen, when I was a little boy on the East Side, my father took me one day to a great civic parade. I held his hand tightly and I thrilled as battalion after battalion of infantry marched past to stirring drum and martial music. Suddenly, my father stiffened and I felt almost electricity pass from his hand to mine. 'Son,' he said, 'take off your hat. The governor of New York is passing by.' I took off my hat. 'Gentlemen, the governor of New York bids you good night.' And he left the platform and walked out the door." Are there times, do you suppose, dear hearts, are there times when God simply wants to walk out on congregations who think they can meet God on middle ground that is comfortable, where He is simply a good guy, rather than to meet Him in adoring silence and with the reverential awe and fear that befits the undeserving sinner standing in the presence of infinite sovereign majesty? Have we come to think of our God so much as our buddy and our pal that He is no longer our God, the high and lofty one? I think I hear Isaiah saying, "Get it straight, Jerusalem. You better not monkey around with the everlasting God who dwells in the most prominent place, whose name is holy." Well, we have considered now the lofty place where God sits upon his heavenly throne in incomparably awesome transcendence. We have seen that Isaiah tells us three basic facts about our God's holiness. I'm from the old school, I guess you detected. I'm from the old school of homiletics. You tell your congregation what you're going to do, and then you do it, and then you tell them again what you've done. Billy Graham said, when I do that, he said, the first time I tell them, the people on the front row get it. The second time I tell them, the people on the second row get it. The third time I tell them, the people on the third row get it, and maybe the people on the first row will never forget it. This God, who knows neither beginning nor ending, this God who sits enthroned in the high and lofty place, this God whose name is holy, so transcendently holy that even sinless seraphs have to cover themselves in his presence, so transcendently holy that no sinful man can stand uninvited in his presence. We must be ever aware that we sinful creatures of this world are not his equal. He's not just our buddy and our pal, and that we have no right to approach him in worship apart from his grace. Consider with me now the second theme of Isaiah 57:15, the theme of God's lowliness. Where does God live? Well, as we just noted, Isaiah says that our God lives in the high and lofty place. And this fact is disturbing enough, for it means that we cannot come into his presence at all apart from aid coming to us from him. He is beyond our reach, infinitely so, unless we have an advocate of some kind who can bridge the infinite distance between us. But the second part of Isaiah's statement disturbed me equally as much as the first, for I confess that there are large times in my life when I prefer to meet God on middle ground, and I'm simply not comfortable when Isaiah informs me that in addition to his high and lofty place, the only other place he lives is in the place of the contrite, and that if I would meet him at all, I must first meet him there. In Isaiah 66:2, God declares in even more explicit terms, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word." Let's investigate this second portion of the text with great care, as if it too were a gold mine, and again, mine it for its treasured ore. The first thing I want us to note is that the Hebrew word translated contrite here literally means crushed. And it describes one who has been spiritually crushed. Crushed. One understands with his mind what contrite means, but one feels with his entire being what crushed means. Crushed suggests pain and remorse and brokenness and dejection, being at the end of oneself. And who are the crushed? In Isaiah 57:15, the crushed are those who have come to grips honestly with the total ultimate sinfulness of themselves. I'll say that again. The crushed are those who have come to grips honestly with the total ultimate sinfulness of themselves. Isaiah 6 again helpfully illustrates this for us. When Isaiah saw the glorified Son of God in all his glory and heard the seraph singing of his transcendent holiness that fills the whole earth, He cried, "Woe is me." That is, I stand under divine judgment, for I am undone. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is very instructive for us. You see, what Isaiah is telling us is that he had never seen himself as he really was until he had seen the awesomely terrible glory of the Holy God. And when he did come to grips with that incredible, with the incredible moral dimensions of the living God, he felt crushed by the inescapable weight of the sheer godness of God, the weight of his glorious grandeur, particularly the grandeur of his holiness. What is the lesson in this for you and for me? It is this. When we truly understand who God is, what he is like, and where he can be found, we suddenly realize that we fall infinitely short of his expectations for us. We can no longer be happy with ourselves. We know we have to recalibrate our opinion about ourselves. We know that we must leave our comfortable middle ground. We realize that we don't belong before him by right of birth or of place or of nature in our raw natural state. We suddenly realize that no worship experience, I'm going to repeat this, no worship experience is real. No worship experience is real apart from this sense of crushedness, that no worship experience is real apart from the recognition that one is nothing before God unless he is bathed in the mercy of God in Christ. I suddenly understand that I must really mean it when I sing, and from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. I realize I must really mean that. The second thing I would note here is that Isaiah's declaration is really just a further revelation of God's infinite grace. For when he comes to you in your crushedness, you will find him with you there, crushed and broken too. You say, how so? Well, in Isaiah 53:5, Isaiah informs us that in God's incredible love for you, when he in the person of his son came to dwell with you, he came as the one who was bruised for your transgression, who was crushed, the same word in the Hebrew, who was crushed for your iniquities at Calvary. Now, what design, what purpose lies behind Christ's willingness and desire to come and to dwell with the lowly and contrite in spirit as himself the crushed one? We must be extremely careful when we answer this question, for we have no right to determine for him his reasons for doing what he does. We must let him inform us of his motives for doing what he does. And here he clearly informs us, look at the text, he states quite clearly that he comes to the contrite ones, he comes to the crushed ones as the crushed one in order to do what? In order to revive them, in order to quicken them, in order to raise them up, to give them new life and new hope. In this single, simple statement, we are informed of the source of all true spiritual life in the church. It is to be found only in Christ alone. True spiritual life, indeed all true spiritual renewal, comes from none other than the crucified and risen Christ, the high and lofty one, who is himself the baptizer of his people. It is he and he alone who can